It's always a very pleasant occasion to stand and discuss and converse and have dialogue or whatever word we want to choose over the marvelous words we have in our scripture. It's also a pleasant thing to be present when one of our young daughters sings in our presence. And even when one of our young fathers sings in our presence. But to have them both at once, I don't know that we've ever had many father-daughter duos here. But I think it's always a good thing. And it enhances our worship. It brings with it a spirit of which we just sang about. In joyful song, remember those words? My spirit doth accord. Since the precious angel message came to me, I find the value of coming to the Lord's house on this, our Lord's Day, and our seventh day, and our reckoning of time. To be one of the most privileged events we can experience as we travel the journey of life. We do get to sense a level of the Spirit, an enhancement of the goodness that God has poured out upon His children in all generations of time. And to those who receive Him and obey Him comes an unending number of blessings. I'm going to revisit this morning a little bit of a phrase that's been used in the early days of our scripture, and I remember reading and hearing about that so much. I want to explore with you a little bit and see if perhaps it's still in effect or it has come true or hasn't. Remember the phrase that's printed in the early sections of the Lord's Scripture to us in the latter days. That's the Book of Doctrine and Covenant. About the promise that He made. A great and marvelous work is about to come forth among the children of men. That sentence really needs an explanation, not an explanation, but some kind of a exclamation. And I can't utter that out loud. I don't know how to do it other than to proclaim it with a little louder voice. A great and a marvelous work is about to come forth among the children of men. Let's see if we can find out if that happened. And if so, did it end? If one examines the two sections in our Book of Doctrine and Covenants that relate to this especially are the preface and the appendix. Section 1, as a preface should be, of course, and section 108. Now, these two sections were given to us that for that purpose, to represent itself as the preface to all that would follow in the Book of Doctrine and Covenants, and the other one would be the appendix. Of course, the appendix has long been extended since the day this appendix was given. It falls in sequence at the time the 1835 book was printed for the first time, and that's section 108. But in both of these sections, the Lord spent a good bit of effort to outline for us what this great and marvelous work would be about. First, it would be the means by which the fullness of the gospel would be returned to the earth, would be there for men and women to have to make their choice of whether or not they wanted to come back and be with Him or continue the course that was set for us, beginning with our Father, the first Father of all, Adam. Shall we continue in the choice that we made when we followed Him, that we'll try out this world all on our own? We recognize that God has perhaps given us a good start, like giving us a jump start, maybe. We don't deny that He hasn't helped, but perhaps we might be able to do something that's more fitting and more suiting and can solve all of our problems. Now, I'm obviously paraphrasing and kind of downplayed maybe the importance of that, but that's really what happened. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to bring something back to the earth. That is the fullness of the gospel. Not that this was the first time that was planted upon the earth, but it had been lost, or set aside, or shunned, or passed over. And in the latter days, God wanted to once again let man have the benefit of what He calls the fullness of the gospel. What is the fullness of the gospel? Is it just making sure we got the content of everything that's been has been written down in any book by any author? What is the fullness of the gospel? I think it means very, very straightforwardly and very clearly once you start delving into the gospel record. It means everything that God believes is important for us to have to make a wise choice about whether or not we want to continue in the way that the world has done, or to depend solely and fully upon Him, and thereby be able to return and dwell in the presence of God the Father. That's what it means. It's not just the words of commandments that have been uttered by God the Father or His Son or through the power of the Holy Spirit through the prophets. It's not only that, but it's the promises and the covenants that He's made. Not the least of which is the everlasting covenant. And we've talked about that many times. That's the heart of the fullness of the gospel. You can't have the fullness of the gospel without that, and there are many other things you wouldn't have the fullness of the gospel of either. But I think that's the primary one, because the Lord began that covenant with the very first of His children here upon the earth. They had just turned from Him and spurned Him in a way, disobeyed what He told them they should do. And yet He wanted to have a way by which they could come back into His presence. That's the fullness of the gospel. That's what has been returned. And that's what He organized this church in the last days, saw to it that it was organized that it might do that. And if it doesn't ever speak or talk about the fullness of the gospel, it has missed its objective. The teachings of Christ, and there are many good things about the other record that we use, the Bible, although our version of that is the inspired translations of that book. But that book did not contain the fullness of the gospel. Or else the Lord would not have moved in the last days to see fit that it was returned. So he wanted to make sure the fullness of what he wanted men and women to understand and have at their hands and have the privilege, the greatest privilege of all, of making a covenant with him. Which covenant would guarantee, if they maintain their part of that covenant all their life here upon the earth, they would dwell in his presence once again? Yes, it was a great and a marvelous work. And I can't imagine why, and you can't either, we've struggled with this for years, why the large majority of his children haven't found this great and marvelous covenant that they can make. For it is a great and marvelous, called the everlasting covenant from the beginning. To distinguish it from all the other covenants, because God is willing to make covenants in many ways. Every time man rises to a level where he has fully received him and shows promise of doing that, the Lord opens up his understanding to many things that he never did understand before, and which only few men have understood in mortal life. That's his objective, is to bring us back into his presence. So it includes the fullness of the gospel. It includes the everlasting covenant. And that fullness of the gospel is to be proclaimed by the weak and the simple and the unlearned of the earth. If it isn't, it's not the fullness of the gospel that the Lord was sending back to earth in this great and marvelous work. There's a reason for that. And every time God has a reason for it, there is no reason for anything else that will work. That's why, and I read that scripture to you specifically this morning, when he gave these early saints who were in a sense of great, under great persecution. But he wanted them to know that they needed to abide by every word. Thou shalt live, it didn't. Thou shalt live by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. It's not sufficient just to know it, or to know where it might be found, or to know how to read it, but thou shalt live by it. If you want to be free of all the troubles upon this earth, and remember he was directing this to the saints in early days, if you want to be free of that, try keeping all my commandments. Try keeping them means living by them. Try that. He even promised them in their darkest of times, if you'll just do it from this moment on, I will cause that all wrath shall be taken from you that's being heaped upon you. I will take it away. There would be nothing that brings difference between any two men upon the earth if all of the commandments, all of the gospel was fully lived by every person who was here upon the earth. That's the only reason why we have difficulties and have to deal with difficulties. God did not create man to live an unpleasant life, to live one that brings all kinds of sorrow and all kinds of misery and disturbance and despair. These are the result of our choices, because we choose to try our own idea Someone has planted that little root in our minds very early, and most of the minds of men who come upon the earth, that you might, there's a better way than what God's showing you. And we fall for it. So often we fall for it. We can't see that someone who has never brought anything good, who has never created anything like man, who has no powers to create of any essence at all, like Satan, why he would have a better plan than the one whose creation is viewed with the senses that he's planted within our own bodies. We see the marvel, the greatness of his creation, the marvelousness of his creation. Maybe it's just marvel of his creation. Whatever's correct there. How is it that we can get so easily sidetracked? So the Lord is reviewing all of these things. This is why, once again, he's stepping in to view this. And it must be done by the weak and the unlearned. Because this is a great tool that God knew he could use to help others see that and not depend on other men who might come along and offers something which appears to be greater. The great and marvelous work is to be ushered in by and maintained by, sustained by those ministers who are called to proclaim the valued truth of the everlasting gospel. In the early days, we saw that in great abundance. Nowadays, we see it in less abundance. That is the gospel going forth and being proclaimed. But the objective of all of this, the great and marvelous work, has the objective of leading men, all who would accept him, back to him. When that time comes, the Lord will let that living, if you will, that lifestyle, if you will, be displayed once again upon the earth. It was displayed only in the beginning generations, but he wants it displayed one more time upon the earth. After I left the university and studies for a while, a new professor in theology made an appearance on the campus and was making quite a profound effect upon especially the Divinity School and the activities of the Divinity School. I used to walk by the Divinity School from my room over to the campus. And I've often wondered what goes on in that Divinity School that's of value. Well, there is value. But at the same time, it's going to miss its mark because it doesn't have the fullness of the gospel. And it refuses to go and search for it, to listen and seek it out so they can find it and understand it. But they had this new appointed professor. His name was Peter Gomes. They even, in later months, granted him the title of preacher to Harvard University. I don't think that title had existed before. But he began to make quite an effect. He wrote a book called The Good Book. And he wrote it for the purpose of helping people stop thinking the Bible was bad. And that has value, of course. But he could also draw out the teachings of Christ out of the Bible in a way that somehow seems simpler and more acceptable to many more people than had heard it before. And for that reason, he became quite a respected preacher and teacher. But he could never lead with all of his teachings the people back into the presence of God the Father. Because he was missing much of that which the preceding version of the Bible had, but had now been removed. And of course, he was not even aware of the fact, or would not accept the fact, that things had been removed, so he was lost in the dark. But he did what he wanted to do, and he was a recognized speaker. Even one of the other professors there wrote whom I consider to be perhaps the most astute professor that Harvard has had, equaling some of those early ones way back in the days I can't even think of some of the older professors now at Harvard, the ones who were the fathers of the university and were rated so highly. But here was this man who had received this, and he spent considerable time, and he could definitely present an interesting speaker. But Professor John Galbraith, I don't know if any of you have ever come across any of his writings, one of the most astute professors on the campus. He spoke very highly of him, and so he's considered to be one of those great preachers. But he doesn't have the fullness of the gospel to preach. So that's why the Lord said, "A great and a marvelous work is about to come forth. I'm returning to the earth something that's extremely valuable. And it's the fullness of the gospel." And God wants to make that covenant with each one of you. It's the covenant that God made with Adam. And he wants to make it with each one of you. And it's a covenant from the beginning. Now, I've stated that so many times, but I want you to be able to differentiate that covenant from the covenant that he's made with Enoch and Noah and several others. He's covenanted with them about a promise that they had asked him to promise, and he made a covenant with them. That's a benefit to us to know that covenant, but it's not a covenant that can be made with us. What the everlasting covenant is the covenant that God wants to make with you. And he offers it to every one of his creatures upon the earth. And you can't come back to his presence unless you're willing to make it. Now, you might be saved in his kingdom, but you can't come back into that realm of his kingdom where he dwells. That's the promise. That's not my analysis, my determination. That's the word of God himself. But this is the great and marvelous work that is about to come forth. And it's with the priesthood. He had the priesthood restored. The holy priesthood, which did exist at times upon the earth, but was not found any longer upon the known part of the earth at the time of 1830. So he restored the holy priesthood. We're not sure about where some of the other people are upon the earth. When the Lord said he scattered the house of Israel to all the every nation upon the earth, every part of the earth. We're not certain if we in these parts of the earth that have cognizance and awareness of each other, we're not sure if all of them can be identified, if we haven't, and who they are. We're not sure. They may have been, because they were visited by Christ, just like the ones were in Central America, about a record of which we have in the Book of Mormon. But they were promised that they would be visited, because Jesus had said his Father had commanded him to go to all the tribes of the house of Israel. So we're not sure if all of them can be identified. But as far as all of the known nations of the earth at the time of 1830, there were no holy priesthood existing. And so the Lord wanted that done so that the everlasting covenant could be administered and applied and activated in the lives of all those who sought for it. That was very important. And so we have an organization of priesthood that can bring about power, can bring about the Lord's purposes, can bring them, do great miracles, but only when that priesthood is doing all it can do to achieve those objectives and doing its best and trying to do its best. And when that happens, then you have a church that's alive, that's moving, about which God is well pleased. When I lived in Washington, D.C., way back in probably the 1960 period, somewhere in the sixth decade of the 1960s anyway. We haven't got to the 2060s yet, so I guess I don't need to say that. Anyway, in 1960s, somewhere about then, the Washington, D.C. branch, in concert with several of the other leading ministers of our neighborhood in Washington, D.C., decided to come together and share together. Now, I don't know how many of you have been to the church in Washington, D.C. I first went there, and the people were meeting in a hallway up in an older part of just north of downtown D.C. It was the Knights of Pythias Hall. It was all we could find to rent. And we took it. And we had many great spiritual experiences in that place. But it wasn't the most desirable place, and we knew that. You often, on the way to church in the morning, because we met up on the second floor of this building, I wouldn't say often, I would say more than a few, but maybe not often. We had to help a person who had passed out on the stairway from the party that went on the night before, so we could not only care for him, because we knew he was laying there in an uncomfortable position, often passed out. We would help him get on his feet, of course, and remove him. That was the place we met. So the branch worked feverishly to decide to build a new church. And we did. And it was built on Massachusetts Avenue, one of the more prominent neighborhoods. Not that we added to that prominence in that sense, but the world thought it was a prominent neighborhood. But it was about the only neighborhood that we could find that still had residential housing permits that was somewhere close to the center of D.C., of District of Columbia. We wanted it centralized so that we our members from Maryland and Virginia suburbs, which were small then, but now huge, could come in and meet with us. So we built an edifice. And it was a simple edifice, but very, very presented itself, looked nice, very well. But all around us were national churches of other religions. On the same block with us, just a couple of houses down, was, I think it was the Russian Orthodox Church. And they all these religions wanted their presence known in the nation's capital, and they usually chose to build a cathedral building or something equivalent to that. All the branches don't call them cathedrals, or all the religious groups don't call them cathedrals. But we had a Russian Orthodox, we had a Greek Orthodox, we had an Episcopal, and they had a cathedral, Episcopal cathedral not too far away. It's the one, by the way, that gets used a lot of times by the president to, if he wants to convene a meeting of things that are most serious indeed. The last time I think they did that was on 9/11, on the just following that day. He called all of the leading representatives of major religions to come, and he wanted to hear what they had to say or any input. But no representation was given to our church, nor to the Mormon church, to the Utah Mormon church. That was interesting. To me, I could read in that movement what constituted an official national rejection of our church. And I say that because that has scriptural significance. When the Lord has said, whenever this nation rejects the fullness of my gospel. But anyway, we were scheduling a group meeting of the pastorate of each of these groups. We had the number one synagogue in Washington was in the neighborhood, just a little bit further out, Massachusetts Avenue. We had many embassies and official residences of other national representatives to our country. They were either on 16th Street or Massachusetts Avenue. Well, that's the neighborhood. The home of the vice president is just a few blocks down from us. So that's the neighborhood we were in. I'm saying all this for reason here. Well, anyway, we held a meeting and we listened to each other, and minister was privileged to present what he wanted to present. And there were about seven or eight of us in this, and there was a Catholic diocese also, and I think a Christian church. And I can't remember all of them, seven or eight. And we met, and we had a very cordial meeting, and we enjoyed to hear some of the things that were being said, not about us, but were being taught by them. I was glad to know they were doing something that I didn't think they even were doing that. But we went several rounds, and then the next round came up, and it was our turn, and we decided that we would let them choose the subject of what they might want to hear about us. And so we offered that to them. Oh, they jumped on that readily. And they said, we want to hear about your priesthood. That was the subject of our first round meeting. They came back to it And he said, we're very, very intrigued by that. Now, I'm not saying every one of them testified of that, but as a body, they showed and expressed themselves as interested in hearing all about the priesthood. Because we have a unique priesthood. It definitely has the signature of approval of God Himself, because it's a priesthood called after the order of His only begotten Son. That's what the Lord wanted restored. And they were. They showed some interest, especially I remember the Monsignor, or the bishop, it was, I guess, of the Catholic diocese. He likes this idea of having ministry and lay ministry, especially in the Aaronic priesthood, as well as Melchizedek. And he was going to try to devise some means by which he could create something, not using the same names, not even acknowledging from where he got the idea, probably, but he was wanting to use that same principle. We have a priesthood, and we cannot improve on the design of that priesthood. But it's a priesthood that also we don't understand fully. We're still learning and growing about it. The structure of our priesthood is an authority structure. So we do have different levels of authority in the priesthood. And man did not put them there. That's God's idea of the way a priesthood should function. And that concept of a priesthood organized with different levels of authority is only partially understood by too many of us. But the Lord wanted that restored, because it's a part of that package that He was referring to as the great and marvelous work. It was brought forth. It still exists. And we're not going to put a grade on it. But it still does things that the world cannot do. It still has messages that the world cannot deliver, because they don't know them. The Lord has told us many times that it is not given for the world to know the mysteries of my kingdom. But unto you who have come to me and made a covenant with me, who seek to follow after me, I deign to share with you. And I'm paraphrasing this a little bit now. Every mystery of the kingdom that I have. Now, not at once, but in time. That's the depth of the promise that we have of the priesthood. We have the authority, one of the priesthoods, to has the keys of the ministry of angels. I don't know of any other church in the world that has that. We also have the authority of some of our priesthood of communing with the Church of the Firstborn, which resides right now in the realm of glory with God the Father. You think we don't have a priesthood that can deliver on its promises? We can. When our people, including me, wake up to what God has given us. The great and marvelous work has still got an objective, and that's to display the lifestyle that's designed by God Himself. That's our objective. We still have power to achieve much of that. I won't say we have the keys now to bring forth Zion, because we've got to, and we didn't, he didn't take them away so much from us as we walked away from them. We yielded, and so they're now not in existence right now. But we do have the promise that he's going to restore them. He has to, before Zion can be brought into being. And the decree has gone forth that it will be brought into being. We have that promise. No other church has that concept of God wanting to dwell with men again upon the earth before he comes in his glory return. They look only to the glory return event as a thing that's going to happen. And they don't have a full understanding of that either, because they want to limit their knowledge to what's written in a book that's been mishandled and misused and abused, but still having many good things about what Christ taught. So it's not a book of no value. It's not a record, but the Lord wants us to have the fullness of the gospel once again in the last days.